Scripture reading this morning will be from Matthew 2, verses 1 through 18. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. Behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more.
Good morning, church. This was mentioned, this is the Peace Sunday, and by the end of that text, you can probably see that there's a bit of unpeace going on as well. We're gonna get into all of that this morning. This is part of the series that Pastor Tavernelli and I are going through in our respective churches together called Reclaiming Christmas. And this is specifically about reclaiming true peace. So let me open us with a word of prayer, and then we will dive into the texts. Heavenly Father, thank you that as we gather this morning, there may be tumult that goes on around us. There may even be difficult situations we came from this morning to be here. And yet, you are our peace. And so, Lord, I pray as we look at your word this morning, you would just confirm it in our hearts that you really are our peace. And that we would be able to look at everything that goes along and not settle for a false peace, but desire to truly have peace in Jesus Christ. I ask you to do that and anything else you would do through your word this morning for our benefit and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So if we're going to talk about peace, we should start talking about what peace is. Because if we don't understand what peace is, then we won't know if we have it or not, or what we're really trying to get. So, looking at the Micah passage first, verse 5 ends with this idea that, "And he shall be their peace." And that word in Hebrew, you might have heard before, it's shalom. And so, shalom, when it gets translated into peace, can kind of get a little bit confused on our end. Because when we think of peace, we tend to just think of the absence of war. But shalom is much more holistic than that. It's the wholeness of a person it has in mind. It's not just It's not bad, but all is well. And so too often we have this acceptance of a peace where not everything is well, we're just not openly fighting with each other. And I'm not even just talking about nation states going to war. I'm talking about relationships between people where we can say, smile, how are you? Fine, how are you? Fine, great. And then walk away and still have hatred in our heart because we don't really have peace with the person. We're just not actively fighting them. And so when we come to these passages this morning, when we come to this Sunday and focus on peace, we need to realize that there are times when the world around us offers us a peace that's not real. I would like to say, oh, that's a unique problem we're facing now, and so we can deal with it in our age. The problem is this has been going on for millennia. In Jeremiah, another one of the prophets, 8:11, Jeremiah says, they have healed the wound of my people lightly. This is God speaking. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. It's sort of that idea of someone has a deep wound that needs treatment, and you just go, here's a little Band-Aid, or, you know, lose a hand, and somebody goes, oh, just kiss it, it'll make it all better, right? It's not truly solving the problem. It's just pretending the problem isn't there. Conflict is not a bad thing. Sometimes we view it that way. We view conflict as something that's horrible, but it's not. Conflict just exists when two people either want things that both of them can't have or have some sort of misunderstanding or disagreement about something that's going on. Conflict isn't bad. It's how we handle the conflict that determines whether we get to peace or we stay in something less than peace. We can either just follow a path to hatred, or we could follow a path to just pretend it's not there. Neither one of them restores the relationship that God desires to have restored. Now, if we think of this in the culture around us, it's pretty simple to understand. The culture wants to say that you can find peace. You can go, maybe do some yoga, smell some certain scents, some essential oils. You can be in a certain place, and you can be at peace. The problem is that's a pretend peace, because if Christ is not present in it, there's no permanent lastingness to the peace. It's just a temporary thing. Another thing you might realize as you go around to stores or you turn on your radio this time of year, there are massive numbers of Christian Christmas songs proclaiming news about the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And they're sung by non-Christian artists who don't believe a lick of what they're saying. They sing of a peace they don't really know and can't, apart from coming to accept that the lyrics they're singing aren't just tunes that people know, but they are foundational realities of the universe that need to be accepted. So, to the Micah passage, understanding peace as this wholeness, this all is made wellness that Jesus is about for us, we can start to see some very interesting things about how peace is accomplished in God's economy. So Micah lays out the fact that, first of all, it's Bethlehem who's going to be the source of this coming king in verse 2. But we realize something right away, because it says, you're too little among the clans of Judah, but a ruler is going to come forth from you. It highlights something about God's nature that we know somewhat intuitively, but we just need to state the fact. God does not need earthly, powerful people to accomplish amazing things. God is not going along saying, who is the most amazing, the most knowledgeable, the most popular, the most whatever, I can finally use them because they're more like me. Mm-mm. God can choose Bethlehem in Judea to bring forth a Savior. And he can look at you and me with all of our flaws that we know we have and some that we don't even know we have and say, I can accomplish amazing things through them. Our goal need not be acquire great power. This runs contrary a bit to how we sometimes approach things, especially historically, as the church, big C church. It has at times been perceived that what the church really needs, if it really wants to be able to get the gospel, we need power. We need to be the thing. We need to be in charge of everything. And if missions over the last, say, 100 or so years has taught us anything, it's often that those who seem the least powerful as believers have some of the most amazing benefit to the kingdom. Suffice it to say, you've probably heard of many well-known preachers, speakers, evangelists who draw huge crowds of people, and praise God that they can. But some of the most amazing work that God is doing is probably being done by people who you will never hear their names spoken until you get to heaven. God doesn't need people who have a huge platform in order to accomplish his goals. So he takes Bethlehem and says, I'm going to raise up a ruler from you. Someone whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. This automatically sets this up in a unique category, right? Someone's going to come who's already been from before. And you go, wait a minute, how does that work? Well, like, how does David say to the servant, you are my Lord, if David is before him? It's this concept that Jesus has always been and always will be. And so when he comes in the incarnation, which is really what we are celebrating when we celebrate Christmas, the incarnation of Christ, he is of old, and yet he has come at that time. Now, I don't know if I will ever get us, I think we're working maybe, Easter, realizing it's Resurrection Sunday. I don't know if we can ever get to the point where we call it Incarnation Day for Christmas, but think of it that way in your head, right? Think of the uniqueness of what's happening at that point in history that we're celebrating. It is that the one who is the Ancient of Days is now here taking on humanity. And he says in verse 4, he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. In the time that Micah's writing, shepherds of the people, the leaders of the people of Israel at that time, were not shepherding them well. They were leading them astray to the point where exile is what's coming upon them. That's what they're dealing with. They're dealing with massive amounts of unfaithfulness within the people of Israel, and they've gotten there because they've been led there by their leaders. And so when it says that a shepherd is going to come, we see that it's the contrasting shepherd. It's not the shepherd of Israel at that time. Jesus would actually be the good shepherd. He's the one who would actually be true to God and not just out for himself. We need a shepherd. The church has to be careful about who it lets shepherd it. Culture will want to shepherd you, and it's a horrible shepherd. It will lead you to things, but it will not lead you beside still waters and green pastures. And so the thing we need to be watchful for is, are we truly following as a church the good shepherd? Is he the primary one we are following, or is our allegiance split between him and something else? The faithful shepherd provides for the security of his people. You see this in the text, right? He stands, shepherds his flock in the strength and the majesty of the name of the Lord is God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. Now we start to see a little more of what peace really is. It's not just the absence of the bad things. It's the provision that the Lord brings as well. It's the security that he provides. He keeps them safe and provided for. And again, we only need to think back to Psalm 23 to have that recollection, right? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me beside still waters. He leads me to green pastures. He restores my soul. He does all these things to, he does it to provide for us all the way along. So if peace here is not just a lack of war, but it's the ability to live in the provision of God, we start to see a difference between when it says that he shall be their peace and what the world offers as peace. The best the world tends to come up with is one, tolerance. We're not actively at war. I tolerate you. You tolerate me. You say nice things about me. I say nice things about you. And whether we believe them or not, we just say those things so that we all don't get eliminated. Right? That's the best we can come up with. Or the let's all gather around a circle, maybe a campfire, and why can't we all just get along? Sort of this, you know, easygoing, you do you, I do me mentality that just lets whatever happens happen. They both fall flat for obvious reasons when compared to Christ. The goal in Christian fellowship is not that you tolerate your brother and sister in Christ. You just kind of hold your nose and deal with them at arm's length. The goal is true reconciliation. The goal is family. The goal is brother-sister language that isn't just like, hey, brother, how you doing? But you are my brother in Christ. You are my sister in Christ. It is much more than just a do whatever you do and I'll do whatever I do thing, but rather it is a I love you so much that what I want for you is for you to maximally live to glorify God. And what you want for me is to maximize my ability to live for the glory of God. And so we invest in each other, not just leave each other alone, but we actually care about each other. We actually get in each other's lives. And sometimes that's sticky and messy and confusing, right? But we do that. Why? Because what we want is not for people to be at a false peace with each other or a false peace with God. What we want is that true peace, that reconciliation that comes in Christ. And so to keep drawing each other back to Christ when we move from him at all is essential to the Christian life. We need Jesus. Amen? Make sure we're on the same page there. Ephesians 2:14. For he, Jesus, himself, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Why are we able to seek unity as the body of Christ? Is it because somehow we figured things out that other people haven't? No. It is because Jesus Christ himself is our peace, and he makes it his mission, because he came in the flesh, because the incarnation happened, to break down the dividing walls of hostility between us. You and I can be brothers and sisters in Christ because Jesus did the work to allow that to happen. So if we get it right, what should we do? We should praise the Lord. If we get it wrong, what should we do? We should lean on the Lord. Because he's the one that ultimately will see to it that all the effort we put in is effective. Because it's his mission to make his people one. He's the one who brings us together. He is reinstating that wholeness in us. He is the one who is making all things well. He is our shalom. He is our peace. So we have this promise from Micah that this is going to happen. And then Matthew comes along and says, oh, look, it's happening. And so we turn to Matthew 2 at this point and see the fulfillment of all these predictions in Micah. Particularly this week, we look at the time the wise men, the magi, show up. In verses 1 through 6, he's been born. They come from the east. They want to know, where's the king? We saw his star. We've come to worship. Just stop right there for a second. Imagine that. God has set things up in such a way that in the age long before the internet and social media, a birth could happen that people who live nowhere near there could find out about in such a way that their response is not just, that's a scientific oddity to see that star there, but say, I know what that star represents. Let's go. Guys, pack it up. Bring your good stuff. We're going, and worship is going to happen when we get there. There's something going on in the lives of those guys that's pretty amazing at this point. They're not just coming because they're curious. They're coming for worship. They knew something was happening. They'd read Micah. They knew about the Messiah, the Christ. They seem to already know before they've met him that Jesus must be that person. Otherwise, if they're just coming to see another king, worship is not the response for the king. Honor him, maybe, respect him, coronate him, whatever. But they're coming for worship. So they know something is different about this baby than other babies. Which should immediately cause you and I to ask ourselves a question. It's Christmas time. Why is Christmas special to you? Is it special because you have family that's going to come into town, really good food, you're going to get gifts? Beautiful Christmas tree. Oh, the songs. We get to sing the songs. They're so nice. Now, I'm not saying any of those things are bad. But what I'm saying is Christmas is primarily about the coming of the Messiah. So you need to look at your Christmas celebration and say, is there even room for the Messiah here? Or have I crammed it so full of everything else that Jesus just kind of, yeah, we know he's part of it, but he's not really the center of it. And if you need to change family traditions, if you need to change the way you schedule the Advent season so that you can focus on the Messiah, I encourage you, do it. Take the hard steps. Do that. Why? Because from the time, even before Jesus was born in the Old Testament, but certainly here in the New Testament, people realized, even at the first Christmas, so to speak, that Jesus was worth their focus. Is he worth ours? He should be. What does Jesus represent? And we talked about this a little last week, but I'll read Colossians 1, 19 and 20 as a reminder to us of the importance of the Messiah and what he accomplishes. For in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So he's fully God and fully man. And through him, to reconcile to himself all things. So he has a massive reconciliation ministry. Reconcile to himself all things. Whether on earth or in heaven. So stuff we can see and stuff we can't even see yet. It's all coming about to be reconciled to him. How? Making peace by the blood of his cross. Why did Jesus come? So that he could die and reconcile the world to himself. He took on humanity so that he could make a true shalom for us. Through the cross. Now, if that's our understanding of what Jesus is about, then what comes next is, on one hand, really understandable, and on the other hand, really mind-boggling. Because if he's the Son of God, come to earth, you would think, right, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess. They're all going to do what the wise men are doing. They're all just going to come and worship this baby. And as he grows up, they're all just going to follow him, and it's going to be tremendous. Peace everywhere you look, right? Wrong. Those who have the unneeded earthly power, unneeded in the sense that God doesn't need it to accomplish his plans, will often fight to hold on to the power they have rather than leaning into God's plan. Many of you have seen this even in your own life. When you become a Christian, you would think people would be happy for you. Sometimes people are not so happy when you become a Christian. Why? Because sometimes the peace that God is bringing is fought against by those who don't want to see it come. We see this in verses 3 through 8 in Matthew here. Herod, the king, hears about it. His first response, he's troubled. And all Jerusalem with him. So as they find out about this, their first response is not, a king! Woohoo! It's, a king? Not only for Herod, he might lose power, but even the people are like, we kind of work things out here with the Romans right now. Let's not mess it up too much. And so they're troubled. And they assemble the chief priests and the scribes to inquire of them where the Christ is to be born. And they tell them, how do they tell them? They quote Micah to them. I find this really odd. Why? The chief priests, the scribes of the people, weren't the ones initiating this. They weren't looking for the Messiah to show up, saw the star, and said, ha, he's here. They were indifferent to the plan that God had. To the point where it takes a secular king and magi from another place to show up for them to finally get the clue. Oh, yeah, okay, maybe this is what's going on. It's such an odd response. It's not that they're going to the people saying, don't be troubled. Read Micah with us here. This is good news. He's coming. Instead, they're like, oh, yeah, okay, I guess. Bethlehem, yeah, that's where he'd be from. There's no joy. There's no celebration mentioned. It's just factual evidence. And then Herod says, hey, what time the stars show up? Okay? Go, find the kid. When you find him, tell me. Because, you know, I want to go worship too. Oh, that's a bald-faced lie. He has no intention of worshiping. People were searching for Christ. But they were searching for very different reasons. Some were searching because he was a threat to be eliminated. Others were searching for worship. There will often be opposition to Christ and the peace that he brings. Well, the wise men get up and they go. Verse 10, they see the star. They rejoice exceedingly with great joy. Why? Have they seen the baby yet? Nope. They're rejoicing because they know this star is going to take them to the baby. Is that your level of excitement about the Lord? Like, it's not even that we've seen him yet, but we just know we're going to get to, and that alone brings about exceeding joy. You, in your place, in history right now, are like them. You are in the place where you haven't gotten to see his second coming yet, but all the signs are pointing that it's going to happen. And we get to be the ones who rejoice exceedingly with great joy now, even before he arrives. So that's what they're doing. They're excited. They go. They take their joy with them. They get to the house. The star leads them to the house. It's not even like generically in Bethlehem. They're like, hey, anybody seen a kid born around here? It leads them to the house. And what do? They saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. That is the right response to Jesus. There is a right response to have to the birth of Jesus: joy and worship, and thirdly, giving all that we have that's of value. That's what they did. They opened their treasures. They didn't open their change purse and toss a couple quarters at Mary and Joseph and say, "Hey, thanks, this was cool to see." They open their treasures and they pour out gold and frankincense and myrrh. Why? Because they took the things that they had that were of value and said, "You're more valuable than these things, so you get these things because now we've gotten you." Brothers and sisters, there will be lots of things that you can get around the Christmas season. We just finished Black Friday and the sales will keep coming. But none of those things that you can acquire around Christmas match what actually Christmas offers you. If someone said, "Hey, your lost friend can have one of two things this year, a new car or Jesus," what would you want your friend to have? I mean, maybe they really need a car, and you're like, "But I want them to have a transportation." Yeah, true, it'll get them around, maybe for a while. But would it not be better for them to eternally be secure in Christ forever? Amen. And yet we look at stuff and place too much value on the stuff. The wise men did not make that mistake. They offered their treasures to him. Now let's go back for a moment here and talk about what's coming with Herod. We talked a little bit about how he was angry, how he's falsely searching for the child. In verses 12 through 15, God knows what the rest of the world doesn't know yet. And he is going to bring about true peace. He's going to do it. God is always successful in doing it. And he's always successful in thwarting the plans of Satan and anyone who allies with him to accomplish something other than his goal. We see it right here in the text. Being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they depart their own country by another way. Who gave them that dream? God did. God gave them the vision, the dream, don't go that way. Why? Because he knew the baby needed time with his parents to get out of there. And if they go back and tell him now, it's not enough time. So Jesus thwarts the plan of Herod before it even starts by sending the wise men away. Then he continues. They departed, and behold, an angel, a messenger of the Lord, appears to Joseph in a dream. So now we got dream number one and dream number two. This dream: rise, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod's about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rises and takes the child and his mother by night and departs to Egypt and ends up fulfilling prophecy by doing it. Right? Out of Egypt I called my son. God is seeing to it that no plan, no weapon fashioned against him, so to speak, will prosper. Right? And so now Jesus, who was born in Bethlehem, leaves safely. The wise men safely return to the east after having a chance to worship. And God already knows Herod's intention before Herod even makes it clear. Herod has turned from troubled to deceitful to murderous. He wants this kid dead. And so what does he do? In his furiousness, he kills all the male children in Bethlehem and that region who are 2 years or under. Slaughter is the response to try to prevent the peace that God brings. If you don't think that there is opposition to the spread of the peace of God, we not only can just look around to our brothers and sisters in persecuted countries today, we can look all the way back to the birth of Christ and see where the gospel is going to grow, there will be opposition. So understand, when I say that Christ comes to bring peace, his peace is permanent, his peace is lasting. But his peace does not ultimately rest here. And so there may still be conflict that you go through here. Don't hear the Christmas message and go, therefore, if my life is not just sunshines and rainbows and unicorns, something must be wrong. Jesus must have not fulfilled his promise. No, that's not true. He is fulfilling his promise, and the peace begins in you. And as you go through the trial, as you go through the storm, you can endure it. Why? Because you have the peace of Christ in you that eventually will be spread through you throughout the world. The problem sometimes is that we wage war on the wrong thing. We want peace, and so we get bent out of shape because somebody says happy holidays instead of Merry Christmas. Right? And there's war on Christmas that's happening. The war on Christmas is happening. It's the fact that Satan, since the birth of Jesus, still desires to stamp out Christians and the peace of God wherever it's found. That's the war on Christmas. Our fight, in that sense, is not about what appears on some website somewhere. Our fight is more global in nature. Our fight is not to defend some particular way of life. Our fight is to positively spread the shalom of Jesus to the ends of the earth. That's a battle. It will not go forth without opposition. However, the gospel will go forth, and God will win. In the same way that he made sure Satan's plans were thwarted against Herod, he will make sure that whatever new Herod rises up, wherever the gospel goes, he will be thwarted, and the gospel will reign. And he says to you and to me, go. Do that. Bring that truth, that shalom, that peace, that gospel message to everyone that you know. And maybe he might even call some of you to go to people you don't even know yet and get to know them for the sake of the gospel. And in the end, at the second coming of Christ, the perfect shalom will be established forever. When it says he shall be our peace, it means it. He will be our peace, our provision, our shelter, everything. Our all is well forever. So what should we do? How do we take this Christmas season and reclaim its peace? I think there's a few things that are pretty obvious that we can do. One, seek Jesus and worship him. Like the wise men did. Be like the wise men, right? Go hard after Jesus. Seek him where and when he can be found, and stay there with him. Worship him. Let this Christmas season be something that builds your worship of the Savior. Two, live in the true peace that he provides. What do I mean by that? It can be easy sometimes to put a foot in the kingdom and still desire to have a foot outside the kingdom. It's easy to be like, I want to follow you, Jesus, except right here. This part I got to keep my foot in because I really like that part that's not in your kingdom purposes. And what Jesus calls us to do is say, no, step over here and live in the shalom of Jesus Christ. Let him be all that you need. Let him be your all is well. And so if there's things in your heart that need to change, allegiances that need to go a different direction, go there. And be all in for Christ. And then lastly, part of the response that we can have is to make sure that the peace of God does not end with us. We often talk about this fact that many people are more open to hear the truth of the gospel explained at Christmas than many other times. Many of them are walking through stores hearing the same music, proclaiming many of the same glorious messages about Jesus that you are, but no one's explaining to them, do you hear that? Do you realize what that means? You have so many easier in routes to bring the gospel to the people around you this year because there are enough cultural trappings with Christian vestiges to them that you can tie into the gospel very easily. Don't waste your chance. So, personally, seek him and worship him. Two, be all in for him. Live fully in the shalom of Christ. And three, spread that peace, that gospel of peace to someone else. So take a few minutes and pray about that. Pastor Don and I will be up front here if there's anybody who would like to pray about any of these things with us. And Catherine will play for a bit, and then I will close us in prayer and we'll move on from that point.